All right, gang, let's briefly consider what we should know about the Proverbs, okay? If we've been listening, if I've done my job to prepare and instruct, and if you've done your job to listen and glean, hopefully this review will put in a little nutshell fashion what we should know about the Proverbs. First, the Proverbs was written mostly by Solomon, a man who himself asked for wisdom over wealth and power. The Proverbs hold in view a younger audience, though it speaks to all believers. The thesis of the book stands where? Do you remember? Proverbs 1:7. Okay, our very first memory verse, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction." When we understand the fear of the Lord, we glean that wisdom, true wisdom, is for believers. For only those in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, remember we learned that word fear of the Lord, okay, is the term Yahweh. Only those in a covenant relationship with Yahweh may know and begin this pursuit of wisdom. Wisdom hinges on saving faith. Remember, we learned it's first vertical before it's horizontal. So in order to be made aware of wisdom, we must first come to the Lord through salvation. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, has given to us the definition of the fear of the Lord. I hope you have this memorized. Bridges says that the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. The affectionate reverence speaks to relationship through salvation. This is a reverence. It's not a terror. Okay. This Yahweh has made a way for us to come to him through the person and work of Christ. Therefore, salvation precedes wisdom. And as a result, wisdom personified as a woman in the Proverbs calls to the simple, begging them to turn and hear her reproof. Turn at her reproof and hear it. Three fools are mentioned in Proverbs. Hopefully you know and understand these. There's the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. And remember, when we think of the simple, what image should we think of? The dry sponge, right? The dry sponge that as soon as it receives something, opens right up to it. Okay, and that's not a good thing. We don't want to be open to anything. We don't want to be the simple. We don't want to be the fool who plugs his ears, la, 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 right? Not listening. We also don't want to be the scoffer who makes the sound of scoffing, crosses his arms, rolls his eyes anytime he hears instruction. After chapter 9 in Proverbs, the Proverbs come to us in mostly unrelated fashion. Okay, as the character and actions of the fool and the wise man are compared using the tool of parallelism. Okay, we've talked about parallelism. It's the comparison of things using similar form and structure. So to know the Proverbs, we must become skilled in teasing out parallelism, noting who and what is being compared so that we can grow in wisdom, which is, remember our definition, practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. Practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. And I am repeating that definition that was shared with me by Dr. John Street. He's the head of biblical counseling at the Masters University. So I don't want to take credit for that definition. Wisdom begins with salvation. Then, based on our relationship with God and his word, we live. Okay, so wisdom is practical, affecting our decisions about living. It is moral, okay? For wisdom, it's first a divine attribute coming from a holy God who's given us a law by which to live. Wisdom is also skillful. It understands its foundation of salvation, right? So wisdom begins with right relationship with Yahweh, a covenant relationship with him. Therefore, it thinks and considers and compares so that the end result is achieved, which is the glory of God. Proverbs themselves are short, pithy statements which reveal truth in a terse manner. They're easily memorized, right? A worldly proverb would be a penny saved is a penny earned, okay? But biblical proverbs are different in that they speak to a man's relationship and behavior before God. They are portable, bite-sized truth. One small bite of Proverbs can be a filling meal when it's rightly understood. We also learn Proverbs are not promises, but they are maxims. They are God's general rules for life. But we also learn that Scripture itself teaches us there are exceptions. Job, another piece in the wisdom literature of Scripture, Job is showcased as an exception. There's an entire book explaining to us how Job is an exception to these maxims. Job feared God and obeyed God, and his life was hard, right? The general rules of Proverbs are to be understood under the banner of God's sovereignty. After all these weeks, I trust that you can talk someone through the main themes of Proverbs 1 through 7. So that's my challenge to you this morning. Can you do that? Could you sit down and talk through chapters 1 through 7 and point out those key words and themes? Let's see if you can do it. What is the theme of chapter 1? Okay. It's the call of wisdom, the call coming from Solomon, and the operative word there is listen, all right? Wisdom calls, and we are to listen or hear. It is a life or death matter. In chapter 2, we noted this chapter points out conditions. There's no commands given in chapter 2, which is interesting, but we're given an if-then condition. Those who hear, those who hear wisdom's call know her value, and then they must receive treasure and cry out. Remember the words of chapter 2, if you see, the Lord will give wisdom from his mouth. All right, so our key words were, remember there was a long list of them, receive, treasure, cry out. I'm kind of hanging my thoughts on receive because it comes first. And if we do that, right, then the Lord gives the wisdom that comes from his mouth. So receive and mouth. And consequently, what he gives from his mouth is wisdom that provides understanding and discernment, which is a hedge of protection for us from the immoral woman, who we know by her words, right? Same with the wicked man. We know him by his perverse speech, okay? So the operative words from chapter 2, receive and treasure, and pay attention to mouth, all right? So the conditions of chapter 2 become the requirements of chapter 3. Those who receive will keep or guard the words of wisdom. They will keep or guard, which basically means you will obey, okay? And when you keep and guard wisdom and her instruction, she grants you success before God and man. So we have keep or guard as our key theme, and then the operative word is success before God and man. Then in chapter 4, what would you say is the theme of chapter 4? Do you remember? Those who hear the call, receive wisdom, keep and guard wisdom, must persevere. Okay, we must persevere on the path by pondering the path of our feet. Okay, so persevere is the theme, and the operative words there are path and feet. All right, knowing those who persevere know and understand that practical obedience results, there's an eternal destination, right? These are very distinct paths, the path of wisdom, the path of folly, and they have distinct destinations. Now, chapters 5 through 7, we clumped all together, and bless your soul if you made it through all that teaching, because that was a mamma jamma long lesson. We heard in chapters 5 through 7, the three amigos, okay, or the three musketeers of sin that are most likely to lead one off the path, okay, that are most likely to tempt you in the call to persevere, right? Tempt you to not persevere. And those three were sexual sin, slothfulness, and surety, okay? Or financial folly, I guess we could say. So we receive a huge warning in chapters 5 through 7, especially towards sexual sin. That's definitely Solomon's biggest concern. And chapters 5 through 7 reminded us that the ramifications are eternal, right? Those warnings are severe for a reason. Lord willing, you took a gander at the homework. I really hope if you don't do much else in the homework, I do pray you will go back and do the homework for chapter 7, which was to work through the case study given foolish, naive young man who just happens to be hanging by the door, and then the immoral, or going down the path and the twilight, and the immoral woman pounces on him. That case study is invaluable. And especially if you are a mother of teens or have grandchildren in that age, you need to be well equipped and familiar with that chapter. Now, that brings us to today. Okay, I decided to forego the practicing parallelism because I wanted to give a hearty review, knowing it's our last session together. This brings us to our text today, which is Proverbs 8 and 9. So I'm going to cover Proverbs 8. You have homework on the website that you can download that will guide you through chapter 9, which is just a metaphor for chapter 8. It's one last picture an image of the final call of chapter 8. So what this is what I want you to know, the theme of chapter 8 is this is wisdom's final call. Do you see how we've gone full circle? Chapter 1 started with a call. Chapter 8 and the end of the prologue, 8 and 9, both end with a call. And I want you to notice that wisdom's final call is a call of love. Right? I want you to hear a call, and I want you to hear love. If you've downloaded notes off the website, you already have an outline for today, but we're going to look at wisdom's call, wisdom's words, wisdom's credentials in time, wisdom's credentials before time, and then wisdom's final warning. Okay? And then wisdom gives us a closing comparison in chapter 9. So here's some big thoughts. If you're a note taker, you have room in your notes to write this down, and I'd like for you to write these down. They're important. To rightly handle chapter 8, there's some big theological implications in chapter 8. We must know, okay, six things. We must know six things. Number one, wisdom is a divine attribute, and it comes to us through the word, all right, through the word. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, law of the Lord being a synonym for God's word, is perfect, converting the soul, right? We have salvation. The testimony of the Lord, also a synonym for God's word, is sure, making wise the simple, all right? So the way we grow in wisdom is absolutely tethered to the word of God. You cannot grow in wisdom without the word of God. So number one, wisdom is a divine attribute of God. Number two, wisdom is Trinitarian because it is tethered to the person of God. Trinitarian in, I'm going to give you some different scriptures apart from the Proverbs. Job 28:28 tells us that the fear of the Lord, there's our word then for Yahweh, God, is to depart from evil. All right. Definition of wisdom pointing to God the Father comes to us in Job 28:28. Isaiah 11:1 speaks to the spirit of wisdom and how the spirit of wisdom will uniquely rest upon the Messiah who is prophesied in Isaiah 11:1 and following. Then in Colossians 2:2-3, we know that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is Trinitarian. It involves God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Number three, wisdom is a communicable attribute. Okay, there are some attributes of God we cannot receive or emulate, like God's omniscience. Okay, I do not have the faculty and the power, even though being redeemed of God and granted the gift of salvation through faith in Christ, I cannot know all. I cannot know all. Someday I'll be as much like him as I can possibly be in heaven with a completely renewed and sanctified mind. All right. But I cannot communicate that attribute. Wisdom is a communicable attribute. We can reflect and receive wisdom, though not fully and perfectly here on this earth. Okay. It is a communicable attribute. Number four. Wisdom is personified for us in the Proverbs to help us understand and examine her. Okay? She is likened to a woman. This is not a grasp at feminist thinking. All right? This is simply a tool, a literary device, so that we may understand a concept better. Wisdom is a part of God, for it is an attribute. So even though she's personified, we still have to realize it's a personification so we can understand the attribute of God better. Right? And number five, do not miss this. Christ himself is wisdom incarnate. All right? 1 Corinthians 1:30 reminds us Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. I've already quoted Colossians 2:2-3. Okay. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is wisdom incarnate. So as we come to chapter 8, you need to know that very often, if you read any commentaries on Proverbs, some commentators completely equate the wisdom personified in chapter 8 with the person of Christ. Okay. As chapter 8 personifies wisdom in a beautiful poetic way, we are to look at her individually. All right. This is where I say you're going to have to think today. We're going to have to think about the attribute of God being wisdom personified so that we can understand it better. And we want to look at it in light of the person and work of Christ, who is revealed to us in progressive revelation, so that we have a clearer picture standing this side of the cross than the original audience did in Solomon's time. All right, because we understand that Christ is wisdom incarnate. Now, if you do not do both as we examine chapter 8, your understanding will be incomplete. If you simply read chapter 8 and equate everything with the person of Christ, you'll miss out on an understanding of the attribute of wisdom that will help you personally grow in wisdom. You will also miss out if you only isolate the attribute in personification and fail to connect it with the person of Christ. We'll also miss out. So we have to do a both and today. We're going to talk more about that eventually. So long, long explanation. But to rightly handle chapter 8, okay, we must, number 6, understand the author's original intent, okay? Solomon's intent for the book of Proverbs is given to us in his thesis, right? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. So Solomon's goal is to make the appeal of wisdom to his readers. He wants his readers to submit to wisdom, to follow the call of wisdom, and to therefore live lives of wisdom for the honor and glory of God. Okay? This is the depth of Scripture. Okay? When we see that what Solomon intended for the Jewish reader, okay, the Holy Spirit also intended for the New Testament believer. Okay? We have an opportunity, though, because of progressive revelation over time, that we see a greater depth to chapter 8 because we see these things reflected in the person and work of Christ. That was not the case for the original audience. While a true Jewish audience anticipated a coming Messiah, they knew he would be the anointed one, okay? They had been exposed to prophecies. All right, but they would not have heard these words from Solomon and immediately thought, oh, this is speaking of the future Messiah. Okay, that is an understanding that came through progressive revelation. So it's very important that we understand, number 6, if we want to rightly handle chapter 8, we have to get authorial intent. Okay, Solomon's intent was to make wisdom her value, her beauty, her worth, to present that in a compelling way so that the reader would follow. Okay, so the personification of wisdom strengthens her appeal to us. And for the New Testament believer, marveling at Christ being wisdom incarnate also makes wisdom a greater appeal to us. So we will praise and adore him with a correct understanding of both the personification and the person of Christ. And this points back to Romans 11:33, right? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. What a mind of our infinite God to give us a chapter like this in chapter 8. I pray that you'll look back and say that in agreement with me today. All right, so I want to ask you, ladies, have you ever seen an old movie where there's a final dramatic scene at a train station? A woman is boarding the train reluctantly, and she's probably got on some cool hat. She's looking about for her Mr. Right, wishing for his arrival rather than for her departure. A conductor urgently shouts, "All aboard!" while smoke fills the terminal and the train whistles blow. And then through the mist, he emerges, right? He's heard this final call. He's made a decision. He's come for the woman that he loves. This scene parallels the final call of wisdom that we're going to begin with in verses 1-5. Though this is a spiritual scene and not a romantic one, it is not without love or passion. Remember I said chapter 8, I want you to hear this is wisdom's final call, and she's going to make it in love to her hearer. All right, she's going to call one last time. So let's read chapter 8, verses 1-5. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. So, like chapter 1, we meet wisdom. This whole chapter should remind you, should take you back to chapter 1. Oh yeah, that's why I did that Mama Jamma review. We meet wisdom and she is crying out. Her actions come in the form of a rhetorical question. Does not wisdom cry out? Yes, She's crying out. Okay? Doesn't she lift up her voice? Yes, she's lifting up her voice. Where is she? Where is she? She's up on a high hill so that she can be heard and seen. Notice there's five prepositional phrases that point out the location of wisdom. Okay, that's important. Whenever we have things repeated in Scripture, okay, that's for us to learn. That means it's important. So where is she? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries, by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Okay, so it's important where she is. She's at the center of the city where most people travel and gather for day-to-day life. The point is, you can't miss her. You cannot miss wisdom. With passion and concern, she is crying out in the heart of the city, longing for men to turn and heed and understand. Now, I want you to take note that both wisdom and folly, you'll see folly in chapter 9, cry out in the center of the city. All right? But wisdom cries out with love. Now, listen to what Charles Bridges says about the nature of wisdom crying out and the loudness of her voice. Now, even when we were prepping for this morning, Reese and Gwen were saying, you know, how loud are you going to speak when you normally speak? And my kids make fun of me for being loud all the time. And I always say to them, I'm not yelling, I'm projecting. Okay, I'm projecting. So let's hone in on the projecting of wisdom with Charles Bridges and what he says. The loudness, quote, the loudness, the perseverance of the cry betokens earnestness in thy friend being wisdom, earnestness in thy friend and danger in thy condition. Okay, I want to say that again, quote, the loudness, the perseverance of the cry betokens earnestness in thy friend and danger in thy condition. For would she have cried so loud or continued so long if she had not loved thy soul, if she had not known the wrath that was hanging over thee? All right, this final call, she's loud for a reason. What she has to say is of eternal importance, and she's making this proclamation with love. Now note verse 4. To whom does she call? To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. It is indiscriminate. It is to all mankind. All right, this basically means humanity. But who does she single out? Just like she singled them out in chapter 1. She singles out in verse 5, O you simple ones. Okay, so these are the naive. This is the dry sponge. Those who haven't begun the rebellion of hardcore obstinance with plugging their ears and giving the scoff. She singles out the simple ones and the fools, for they're not as sealed off and hard-hearted as scoffers who in pride refuse to hear. Should they listen, they could be of an understanding heart. Now, does this make us think of Christ? Because it should. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Christ calls out saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. At another point, our Lord stood over Jerusalem and he cried out, not so much in summoning the people, but in a revelation of affection for the lost people of Israel, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to me like a hen would gather her chicks. Okay? And Christ also called out with all his teaching. What did he often say when he taught in parables with his disciples? He who has ears, let him hear. As we hear wisdom's call in verses 1-5, it should make us think of Christ. Now let's pay attention to wisdom's words. Wisdom's words, verses 5-11. I'm going to read it. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips, and all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Wisdom's words in verses 5-11. All right, as opposed to chapters 1 and 2, when wisdom calls out, Okay, she calls out in the form of a warning and a rebuke immediately in chapter 1. Do you remember? She calls out to the simple. She says, don't be like the scoffer. And then she lets him have it. If you don't turn at my rebuke, this is what's going to happen. But here, when we've come full circle, end of the prologue, final call, wisdom is going to call out by pointing to her virtues, okay? She seeks to convince the simple ones by highlighting and accentuating her loveliness and value and worth as seen in her words, okay? She's going to anchor this description of her words in two commands. Do you see them in verse 5? Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence, okay? So there's the command, understand prudence. Who understand? You understand, all right? Whenever there's imperative, we have an implied you as the subject, and then the implied you is named, okay? So we have noun of direct address, when you, they're named as the simple ones, okay? Then you have a second command in verse 5, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. So two commands to listen, all right? Understand heart, okay? And then verse 6, listen. She wants us to listen. We've heard that. That was the theme in chapter 1. And then she says, I want you to listen to my words. Okay. And this takes us back to chapter 2, where the mouth was emphasized. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now she's going to commend what comes out of her mouth in 5 ways. All right. 5 positive statements about her speech. If you highlight your Bible, I would highlight these starting in verse 6. I will speak of excellent things. Okay, come out of her mouth. From the opening of my lips will come right things. Right being equitable. They are just. For my mouth will speak truth. Okay, my mouth will speak truth. And then in 8, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Okay, they are right in accordance with God's law. Then she gives herself a commendation negatively, where she says, there's nothing crooked. Nothing crooked or perverse in my words. Not one word from wisdom is exempt from these qualifications. That's a marvelous thought. Everything wisdom says to us fits within excellent things, right things, true things, righteous things, and they are separate from wickedness. Okay? Does this make you think of Christ and his words? Because it should. John 17:17, Christ in praying for his people says, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. He also says in John 6:63, you know, it's the spirit that produces life. The flesh produces nothing. And he says, the words I give to you are spirit. They are life. So this truth and this life, this rightness in the speech that wisdom proclaims should also make us look at Christ. Now, note verse 9. Wisdom's words are, excuse me, declared to all men in verse 4. Right? She's indiscriminate. She's the call goes out to all, but they're grasped by a particular audience. They are plain to him. Look at verse 9. They are plain to him who understands. Okay. To whom are they plain? To the one who understands. And they are right. Wisdom's words are seen as just and in accordance with God's law to those who find knowledge. Now, how do we find knowledge? What has to precede knowledge? The fear of the Lord. What precedes fear of the Lord? A salvific relationship with him. They are plain to him who understands. Now, have you ever joined a new group and had to learn a new set of jargon, a new set of terminology? I thought of 2 examples for this in my life. The first one was when I joined Classical Conversations, when Evelyn, who's now 14, was 4. And we had decided classical Christian education is what we wanted for her, and this was the most financially prudent way to go about that. And my first day at this community group that I had joined and paid for and bought all the resources, and I walked in and I thought everybody was speaking like the teacher in Charlie Brown, like wah 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 wah. I did not understand anything. I didn't know anything about the trivium. I didn't know anything about the stages in classical learning. I was just completely lost. It wasn't until I came to understand the inner workings of this organization that these words made sense to me. Okay, I had to watch and follow, and then I understood. So in that situation, experience provided understanding. Okay? But here, Solomon is saying that salvation is what provides understanding. Right? And we know this from 1 Corinthians 2, that the things of the Lord, they are spiritually discerned. Right? And God has to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So Solomon is definitely taking us back to Proverbs 1:7 and reminding us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's the only way his words are going to make sense to us and be plain to us. Now, verse 10 and 11, wisdom gives another command in this section about her words. We are to receive her instruction, which comes to us by way of words. Okay. Another beautiful thought here, is that, remember how we said wisdom is a divine attribute and it comes to us through the word of God? Receiving wisdom's instruction, which comes to us by her words, which we only know in the word. This truth, again, underlines the fact that we are not to be women that are led by our emotions. Okay, when we say things like, oh, I have a check in my spirit, or oh, I have peace about this, or oh, God opened a door. Okay, if we have those maybe emotional affirmations, it should all go back to the objective written word of God, which is true. Okay? Can't ever emphasize that enough. So when she says, receive her instruction, receive her words, they are to be more valuable than that of rubies or gold. Have we heard this before in the introduction of Proverbs? We sure have. Proverbs 2, 4 through 5, we have that pearl of great price language. Seek her as silver, as hidden treasure. She is more precious than rubies and all you may desire. Okay, we've heard this language before, so we don't need to break that down anymore. So now we're going to turn. We've been reacquainted wisdom's call, wisdom's words in verses 5 through 11. And now we're going to turn to verses 12 through 21. Wisdom's credentials in time. Now, I want you to think of this final section in Proverbs chapter 8 as a 4th of July fireworks show. All right, we're almost to that point. And if you play your cards right here in Lake Country, you can hit a fireworks show in every community. You could get 5 fireworks shows in a week. Okay, we love this time of year. We love to celebrate 4th of July. So I want you to think of this section like a 4th of July fireworks show. And the show always starts with a bang, right? And then it grows with power and splendor to an ultimate finale, right? Where then we have that, you know, the rapid fire, and then a little pause, and then the last big, right? And then it's over, all right? Keep that picture in mind because we're going to call on that metaphor, really, as we go through this last section. So here wisdom lays out her credentials in relation to time. Okay, let's read 12 through 21. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles. All the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue better than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Okay, so we're going to start with wisdom's credentials in time. The first thing that we see here, remember wisdom, she is the subject of her own discourse right now. She's still, this is a self-revelation that we see in her personification. Who does she dwell with? She dwells with prudence. Okay, dwell, we could also translate that she is a nearness to prudence, which can also be translated shrewdness. Now, you may think, ooh, that's not a good thing. No, it is a good thing. Okay, biblically speaking, this is likened to basically an attribute of God, because wisdom herself is an attribute of God. So, wisdom has nearness to shrewdness. Okay, shrewdness or prudence here means, quote, the directing of the most effective means. right? This is how Charles Bridges explains it. So wisdom contrives for the highest end, okay, which is the glory of God and the right living of man. Wisdom contrives for the highest end, and prudence or shrewdness directs the most effective means to that end. All right, this is a beautiful description of wisdom. Plans are devised and based on knowledge, okay, which wisdom has, and she provides to her followers, right, where she says, counsel is mine, sound wisdom. She says that a little further down. Now, why is there this power team of attributes? Okay, why would we put wisdom and prudence together, and why is that so explosive and awesome? As Bruce Waltke says, quote, the rest of one's life always lies in the future, and future success depends on present planning, end quote. Now, this should remind us, this should take us back to the warning against slothfulness and the call to go look at the ant, right, who was preparing their food for the winter, like working hard. Think of the Proverbs 31 woman who smiles at the future. Why does she do that? Okay, she smiles at the future because she's planned and she's prepared. Remember our definition of wisdom? It's practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. So I want you to think about the skill comes in the middle. Even though in the list of that definition it doesn't, we say practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. I want you to think about skill in the middle, okay? Because true wisdom, it begins with your knowledge of God and knowing him. So it is moral. It is related to his law, which reveals himself to us in a clear standard of right and wrong, right? Of holiness and sinfulness, which ties us back to fear of the Lord. That's how we come to know him. We see who God is and who we are, and we realize the disparity, okay? So wisdom is, in fact, it is moral, right? Divine attribute of God. So we start with, in living our lives, what does the word say by way of law, command, principle, okay? That's the moral part of our definition. We end with the glory of God. That's our goal, all right? That's the goal of salvation and our relationship with him. So in the middle, okay, is the mark of wisdom. That's the practical and skillful side of living, right? This wisdom governs our sanctification. The greater our wisdom, the deeper our sanctification. That should go without saying, okay? But that's why it's so important to think so practically, okay? And that we, by God's grace, become skillful in our living. All right, one example and charge I would give to you younger ladies in our congregation, if you're not married at this point, would be to, you want to live wisely, be practical and skillful, and prepare for the future. You should be striving to and mastering basic homemaking skills, right? Are you striving to become a decent cook? You don't have to be the barefoot Contessa, but so that you can be hospitable, right? You know that's what the Lord is going to want from you. Are you learning to live within the means of your budget? Okay, that would be practical and skillful living. That's going to prepare you, Lord willing, for a future in marriage, right? If there's one lesson I wish I had learned more astutely, it would be to be more disciplined with my finances. The Lord, as John Lindstedt would say, had to take me to the woodshed to learn that early on in my marriage. But I want you to see practical, skillful living, okay, comes based on our understanding of God's moral law, and it has the end result of the glory of God. Now think about Christ and his example to us. Was he practical and skillful? Was he wise and prudent in his living? Absolutely. Okay, do you remember in Matthew 9:30, he heals two blind men? And then he says to them, tell no one. And you think, why would he say that, right? Well, we do know. Later on, he reveals to us. Why did he say that? Because he didn't want to draw attention to all his miracle working. He didn't want to hasten the time of his judgment. Not judgment, but betrayal. There was a time frame, all right, an eternity past set that Christ would walk through this life, lived 33 years on the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were working towards this perfect end of him going to the cross. He didn't want to be there a second too early and a second late. That's not possible because he was God, capable of perfectly enacting his plan, but he was doing that as a man in time and space. So he is to us also an example of this wisdom and prudence, this skillful living, right? He had a plan to get to an end goal, okay? You could also see that in John 2:4 and in John 7:30. All right, verse 13, the fear of the Lord. Okay, this is a great one. If you don't have this one memorized, you need this one memorized. We have more description of the fear of the Lord here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Okay? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, wisdom tells us here that the fear of the Lord is not a mere attitude. Do you remember? We discussed this way back in the beginning. It's not an attitude. It's not only an attitude, okay? It is a measurable reality. If you fear the Lord, okay, you hate evil. You see, that is, it's a linking verb, mine's italicized, which means it must be implied in the original text and not, anyway, probably shouldn't have gone there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So when we see the linking verb is, we always have an equal sign, right? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So Job 28:28 takes this a step further and says the fear of the Lord, okay, and wisdom is to depart. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So we can use the skill of parallelism to see that those things are equal. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, is equated with departing from evil is understanding. So the fear of the Lord is equated through parallelism with departing from evil in Job 28:28. So do you see, there's a progression here. Wisdom elaborates on the evil she hates. You're going to depart from evil. What kind of evil does she hate? What's she talking about? Pride, arrogance, and every false way? Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth. Now, we're going to see a connection here that we know between the heart and the mouth. Now, we say that pride is the root of every sin, and I believe that's biblical. Have you ever thought why? Why is pride the root of every sin? Okay, this verse affirms that teaching, that pride is the root of all evil and the root of every sin. Pride fuels evil because evil is based on the fundamental vices that refuse to submit to authority. Okay, both pride and arrogance come from the same root word, which means to become high. So my gardening friends, Cindy, you'll like this one. It refers to plants growing tall, all right? This Hebrew word. Applied to man, physically, it refers to the rising or lifting of one's head, okay? The strutting around. You think of a peacock. It refers to human pride, a self-confident attitude that throws God's rule to pursue selfish interest. Arrogance destroys a relationship with the Lord. It perverts order, and it leads to unethical behavior against one's neighbor. Have we not seen this in our society, even just in the last month? This is why pride and arrogance precede the evil way, okay? Pride and arrogance precede the evil way. For pride will surely lead to the evil way, and the mouth only reveals the pride that's in the heart, okay? So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate that which is opposed to God. And how do we pick out what that is? Well, it all begins with pride and arrogance, the lifting up of self, okay, which will lead one on the evil way. And then we can measure that by hearing somebody's speech. So do you recognize the grand comparison here? Right? Remember, Proverbs is all about comparison. The fear of the Lord brings the Christian under God as holy creator to whom all glory is due. The fear of the Lord is that reverential affection, remember, by which the child of God bends himself, okay, humbly and carefully to the law of God. He is coming under that. He is bending. He is submitting. He is shaping. He is forming. The fear of the Lord acknowledges God's authority. That's the reverential. Okay, pride at its root bucks at authority and in confident self-assurance pursues another path, the evil way, which he cannot help but talk about and declare with his perverse mouth. So listen, this is very important. When we see a failure to depart from evil in our own lives, in our children's lives, in the lives of a sister in Christ, okay? We must climb the rope back notch by notch and get to that ultimate heart of pride. So the way we do that, this kind of harkens us back to our process of biblical change study. You start with the fruit, which is your action, okay? You go back to that action, to the thinking that is fueling the heart before it acts, and then you take it back to that desire, okay? So you can kind of think about, okay, I'm going to the action, I'm going to the thinking, and then I'm going to the desire. And you're always going to find at that desire level an element of pride, okay? Because if we were really fearing the Lord, we'd be hating evil and departing from it, not partaking in it, okay? Then we have to get more specific and name what exactly we're desiring. But pride is always there at its root. All right, verses 14 through 19, wisdom declares, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and I have strength. Remember, what is wisdom doing? How is she appealing to the fool, to the simple? In this section, she is highlighting her virtues, okay? She is putting herself on display. And she wants to do that so that we who hear will follow, okay? Now she's saying she's the owner of these virtues. I am understanding, I have strength. She has owner-operator rights. And she will bestow them, she reserves the right, we'll see that in verse 17, to bestow them on those who love her. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Now, likely this is all pointing to verse 15, when she says the recipients of wisdom and understanding are listed as kings, rulers, princes, judges, okay? And do you see those are coming in descending order? Kings, rulers, princes, judges. So we have from a big, bigger throne down to a smaller level of authority, okay? She's saying, I have the right and I give of myself to those who are asking. She is the owner and operator. There are benefits of knowing someone who owns a business and has the benevolence to give what they own, right? And that's the picture we have here of wisdom. She reminds us that for counsel to be worth something, okay, it must not only have the strategy for success, okay, which is when wisdom says, I have verse 14, I have counsel, sound wisdom, and understanding. Okay, that's what builds the strategy. Okay, but in order for this counsel to be worth something, it has to have the power to carry it out, which wisdom has. Okay, she has the strength. Do you see that? I am understanding, I have strength, right? That's the confidence we have when we bend our will to God's will, when we come under the authority of his word. We know that by his spirit's power, by the direction of the word, we can in fact do what he calls us to do. And wisdom says, I'm the owner and operator of this. I make it happen. Now, does this remind us of Christ? Yes. Christ alone stands as the anointed Messiah on whom the spirit of wisdom and counsel rest. Isaiah 11:1. So while earthly rulers may tap into wisdom, either in God's common grace, he allows rulers to make decisions. Which proverb is that? The king's heart, 20 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he is like water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he may will. Okay? But earthly rulers may tap into this on some level, but we have a king who is wisdom and who reigns by wielding that wisdom that is his alone. So it should give us great reason to extol and worship. Now, look at verse 17. Wisdom is not a heartless distributor of her gifts. She loves those who love her and seek her diligently. Right? Verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Chapter 2 called us to seek and search and cry out. Okay? And then in chapter 4, verse 8, we are told to even embrace wisdom. And do you remember I told you it's almost awkward language? It means in the Hebrew to cuddle. It was used in relation to marriage. So again, we see these ideas, okay, the call of wisdom and the love she has between, the love that is between wisdom and her hearers and recipients. These ideas are swimming with the greater picture of the fear of the Lord. Remember? That is a reverential affection. Okay? It is a love relationship, right? We have been made right with Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and we are secure in our relationship with Him. And it's not just, we get in line. There's love and affection there. All right? Verses 18 through 21, hearken back to verse 11. The main thing we need to note here is that while wisdom brings treasures with her, we must love her and not her treasures. Do you remember the order in 1 Kings 3 when God said to Solomon, ask of me and I will give to you. And Solomon said, give me wisdom. And the Lord said, because you asked for that, all these other things I'm going to give you too. All right. Now, verse 21, those who love me, not those who love what I give to them, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth. Now, often because of wise, prudent living, if you follow wisdom's way, even if we look at the example of what we learned in chapters 5 and 6 about surety and slothfulness, financially you're going to have security. You're going to have wealth and wiggle room. Okay, but it's not a blanket promise that you're going to be filthy, stinking rich. All right? Hopefully we remember that. All right, now we're going to move into final or second to last big section, wisdom's credentials before time. Here it is. This is the part of the fireworks show that's the rapid explosion of power and awe. All right? And we have a seat right under the stars to behold it. And we have to think here. And by think, I mean we have to pay attention to the attribute of God, the attribute of God being wisdom and how she's personified, so that we can understand her better. And we want to look to this section, particularly pointing to the person of Christ. So when I say section, I'm talking about verses 22 through 31. Verses 22 through 31. I'm going to read it and then introduce you to a key interpretive help for us. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Do you notice the shift? Okay. Back in the last section, I, wisdom, verse 12, she was the subject of her own. Now, wisdom is taking a back seat. Okay. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there ever was an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. All right, if you want to do a helpful exercise in handling this section, go through and highlight all the pronouns that point to God the Father. We have his, he, his, him, his, him, his. Okay, when you just see those all underlined, whew, it stands out to you. All right. So, the personification of wisdom in this section, remember, wisdom is personified as a woman, okay, as a separate entity, even though we know that wisdom is a divine attribute. So it's not as though we can pull wisdom out from God, but the literary device of personification given to us in Proverbs does this so that we can understand her better. All right? So, let me read this definition. So we need to think. We have to think in this section of wisdom as an attribute while understanding that this particular section also points to the person of Christ who is wisdom incarnate. All right, we're going to learn a new word, which is called hypostasis. All right, and that is the representation of wisdom as a being with an independent existence. Okay, I'm going to say that word again, hypostasis. All right, it's an interpretive understanding, I should say, that points out that this representation of wisdom puts her separate as a being, okay, that has independent existence. Again, it's a device, all right? So, and that being, we understand because of progressive revelation and being New Testament believers having the completed canon, we understand that that being is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to grasp everything God would have us to grasp in this section, we need to be thinking both and. Yes, Christ is represented here. We see him, okay, not because Proverbs interprets, not because the New Testament helps us interpret Proverbs, but because Proverbs foreshadows what is later made clear through progressive revelation, okay? So we want to see the person of Christ, but we also want to see this attribute on display, pulled separate, presented to us as an individual being with separate existence, so that we can get our eyes and minds around wisdom, so we can understand her better. All right? So I'm taking to you, I want you to know, some commentators say this is pure hypostasis, this chapter. Everything that is said here points directly to the person of Christ, that we are to forget all the personification. And through what I've studied and my limited understanding and the guidance and counsel of my husband, I think a both and view helps us to keep to the authorial intent, which is Solomon wanted his readers to understand the nature of wisdom, okay, the attribute of wisdom, so that we would be compelled to follow. And it's only through progressive revelation through time that we understand, whoa, the awesome mind of God is that Christ is pictured here, okay? That comes to us later in time. That was not necessarily the original intent of Solomon, okay? But in time, the Holy Spirit has made that clear. I hope that's clear. It's a big, big concept. So this portion of Proverbs reveals the immense wisdom, both of God and of the human author Solomon. Solomon here takes personification to a whole new poetic level. There are hundreds of pages written about the beauty of this portion of Scripture. In doing this sort of personification, Solomon provokes and puzzles theologians and readers and wants us to ponder the depths of the wisdom and the glory of God. So looking at these verses, starting in verse 22, wisdom shifts from I to the Lord. The Lord is the subject, and wisdom becomes the direct object. Okay? So we look at that verse 22. What's our verb there? The verb is possessed. Okay? Who or what possessed? The Lord possessed. Lord is our subject noun. He is now the subject. The Lord possessed who or what? He possessed me, being wisdom. So wisdom is the recipient of the action of possessing. Okay? She puts herself, we're in a different flow now than we were in the beginning, where wisdom was declaring her attributes and letting all the light shine on her. Okay, now she's going to do so in relation to the greater light of the Lord shining over her. Okay? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. This points to an eternity past. This is why we have her credentials before time. Okay, the beginning of his way. Let's see. Verses 22 through 26 point to the Lord's acquisition or possession of wisdom. It can be possessed, could also be purchased. Okay, but I think acquired is maybe a better understanding. I was brought forth, okay? This is where things get really slippery. This is where we need to understand both the personification and the foreshadowing of Christ. It gives us a better understanding. I was brought forth. That's said multiple times. Let's see if we can get there. Verse 24, I was brought forth. Verse 25, I was brought forth. I thought there was one more. So this was God brought wisdom forth and the Lord's use of wisdom before time and creation. So before time and creation, wisdom coexisted with God. When did wisdom coexist with God? Before creation. Okay, before his works of old, from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an earth, before there were depths, mountains, or hills. Okay, so from a pure hypostasis view of seeing this completely being equal with Christ, okay, wisdom is Christ present as the second member of the Trinity before creation. All right, Caleb just finished what I thought personally a marvelous series on the incarnation, and we look at John 1 and we understand this passage better. Ooh, I'm all crinkly. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, okay? Christ was also brought forth or begotten, all right? That can be another legitimate translation. John 1:14, in time, the Word became flesh, flesh being the incarnation. He became what he was not, which was flesh, without ceasing to be what he was, which was God, okay? Now, while that is true, and we understand that from the New Testament, okay, what we also want to see here is that this attribute of wisdom being accentuated here highlights the eternality of God's wisdom, pointing to Solomon's inspired wisdom coming from God's essential being. Moreover, as one commentator states, since this wisdom existed before creation, wisdom is neither accessible to humanity, nor can it be subdued by human beings. It must be revealed to them. Okay? Time out. Sorry, I couldn't see you. My glasses only give me help up front. Everything's fuzzy far away. All right, tell me when. So, this wisdom must be revealed to people and accepted by them. All right? That's what we need to know about wisdom as an attribute here. We don't want to jump straight to, oh, this is talking about Christ. We want to see what can we glean of wisdom as an attribute. Okay? That is, it pre-existed. Wisdom pre-existed with God before creation, and it must be revealed. Okay? It in the same way that wisdom was brought forth, it must be so with us. Verses 27 through 31. Now we have wisdom present at the work of creation. Note the number of clausal openers in all of these verses. All right. So clausal, pick up on that. When, every time you see when there were no depths, when there were no fountains, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I'm going to keep going, while as yet he had not made the earth, when he prepared the heavens, when he drew a circle, when he established the clouds, when he strengthened the fountains, when he assigned the sea to its limit. I'd circle all of those clausal openers. So, you know, we joke that Paul wrote the longest sentences. This is really one long sentence. I don't know that it outdoes anything from Romans or Ephesians, but it's got to come close because the big punchline comes at the end of verse 30. I was daily his, beginning of verse 30. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always with him. All those clausal openers before then are just telling us when. Okay, so does God want us to understand that wisdom was present at creation? Yes, he does. He gives us probably almost a dozen, well, maybe not, at least 10, clausal openers to remind us exactly when this was taking place. So, we also see the order of creation reflected in wisdom's recollection. I'll let you study that on your own. Go back and look at that. Notice also the comprehensive reach of wisdom into all of man's environment. From the highest of heights of the heavens to the plunging depths of the earth, wisdom was present at their creation. In other words, man cannot even comprehend his existence without the wisdom of God, placing man smack in the middle, okay, of the heavens and the earth. And God even gave the land, he gave the sea its boundaries so that there would be land where man could live, okay? Oh, these verses, they are fabulous. The heavens and the seas had their boundaries so man could dwell on land. It was all God's wise design. These verses set the stage for the fireworks, okay, that we see in verse 27, 30, and 31. Wisdom mentions it here. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Okay, this is a big firework explosion. Wisdom was there. She was present before creation, and she was there at creation. Then she's going to build on that. Not only was I there in verse 30, okay, I was beside him. So I was there. I was present at creation, near to the Lord, as a what? As a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight. All right? Wisdom was there not as a spectator, but as a master craftsman. Wisdom was the instrument used of God in the work of creation. Now listen, wisdom, the attribute, didn't do the creating. God, who is wise, right? And when we talk about God's character, it's the sum total of all of his attributes. Okay? God, who is wise, did the creating. Right? And he used wisdom as his chief instrument. It's marvelous. Bruce Waltke says, quote, "It's one thing to be an instrument in the Creator's hands, but it's quite another to be the artisan who advises or does the work." And we saw this alluded to earlier in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. How did the Lord found the earth? By wisdom. Okay? It's his modifier. It's telling us how. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. So every element of creation, the sustaining of the universe, starting with the highest of the heavens to the very, very depths of the sea, was all contrived and executed through God's use of wisdom. Being used by God in the work of creation resulted in what? Okay, do we see this? Verse 30. I was daily his delight. So God delighted in his use of wisdom to create this amazing world that we live in. And wisdom, as a result, was rejoicing before him. Wisdom rejoiced before God in his creation. Rejoicing, we could say delighting, celebrating. So to what extent did she rejoice, or how often did she rejoice? She rejoiced always. Where have we heard that before? The end of verse 30. Rejoicing always before him. The inhabited world, all of creation, was completed with the creation of man. And what was wisdom's greatest delight? Verse 31. My delight was with the sons of man. Remember when God, that was the one thing when he created, it was very good. It was complete and it was very good. Now, some of you know that we have recently had a small septic situation going on in our backyard. We recently had our entire septic system dug up and replaced. And I, of course, love flowers and gardening, and it was painful. And I shed many tears watching everything be uprooted and destroyed, obviously, for a very important purpose. But now I have this blank canvas, right? And I've been rebuilding and had so much fun picking out different perennials and pairing things together. And I loved the blank canvas. I actually sat down and drew out, okay, this is what I can see it would look like in the end. And these are the colors and the textures. And I just thought, on such a minuscule level, how I rejoiced in that, how it gave me such joy, and how it led me to praise and thank the Lord for the diversity and the beauty and creation. Okay. And now I want you to think, how much greater it is, that wisdom was rejoicing and delighting in the creation, and particularly in the creation of man. So Solomon extols wisdom's virtue. Okay. She calls out because she loves mankind, right? She rejoices in the sons of men. She's delighting in the creation of the sons of men. So this is why when we compare Lady Folly to Woman Wisdom, her motives are pure. Her motives are right in calling we, the sons of men, to repentance and to follow her, because she was there when mankind was created, rejoicing before the Lord, celebrating, delighting in the crown jewel of God's creation. So she has pure motives. When she calls and when she gives counsel, we listen, right? That's what Solomon would want us to do here. One commentator, Bruce Waltke, says, listen, if Job, in Job 38, if Job darkened counsel and spoke without knowledge because he wasn't present at creation, you remember when God said, you know, gird up your loins and I'm going to speak to you like a man, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, right? So if Job spoke without knowledge, how much more so does wisdom speak authoritatively because she possessed the prerequisite comprehensive knowledge that Job lacked. Okay? Wisdom speaks authoritatively on all matters, right? Because she goes back, she predates creation and was there at the creation of man whom she calls, okay, wisdom personified, whom she calls to follow her and to turn from our ways. Whew, so it's good stuff. So what else does wisdom model for us? The only right response to knowing God as creator is to be rejoicing always. And we know this, right? The New Testament teaches us this. I hope you make a great connection between New and Old Testament here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we have the command, rejoice in the Lord always, right? Wisdom models that for us. She rejoiced in every second of creation and ultimately in the creation of the sons of men. All right, this means we know that we don't necessarily rejoice in the hurt and the pain and the trials, although we're called to consider it pure joy when we encounter them. But we can rejoice also in knowing the sovereign God in whom we are in relation, in saving relation, that he is the one in control. If we take the pure hypostasis view that this is referring exactly to Christ, we know John 1:3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So we understand that Christ himself was present and was the executor of creation. All right? But as an attribute, we see that Solomon is exalting wisdom as she was used of God in creation. Solomon wants us to feel the weight and the clout of the attribute of wisdom. He wants us to see, you want to know how bad you need wisdom? You wouldn't even understand the world in which you live without wisdom. Everything that surrounds you, the world and the universe in which you're made, in which you breathe in, you breathe air in and out, all came from wisdom. So Solomon wants us to understand that. So in both ways, in understanding Christ speaking the world into existence and in understanding the exaltation of wisdom and her work in creation, both lead us to praise the Lord. All right, remember, what's the theme of chapter 8? The theme of chapter 8 is the final call that wisdom makes to us in love, right? We just saw her love, her delight in the sons of men. So this leads us to verses 32 through 36. This is the final bang and the firework finale. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Recurring theme. Listen, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear, another command, hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the doorpost of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So we see a reiteration of the familiar commands, hear, listen. They come with a motivation. Blessed, happy are those who keep my ways. You listen to me. You receive my commands. Do you see all the themes from chapters 1 through 4 in particular coming into play here? You hear it, you receive it, you guard it, and you keep it, and you persevere in it. Those who listen to me watch daily at my gates, waiting for the opening of my doors. Okay? This refers to the eagerness. Okay, that those who have received wisdom, this is why she loves. I love those who love me. Right? Verse 17, those who seek me diligently will find me. How are they seeking her diligently? They are waiting at the doorpost. They're waiting at the gates of her house, ready to hear, ready to spend time with her. I thought about my son Jude, and you know, we went through the ups and downs with with COVID and everything getting canceled. And, you know, first it was the Y shutting down and, oh, there goes, you know, the hours he would play of basketball in the week. And then later as it progressed, the cancellation of baseball season. And we had accepted that. And then we heard we might be able to save the season. And yes, we're going to have an amended baseball season. So let me tell you what, that first baseball game, my sweet son, his game was not until the evening. But by 11 a.m., he was full dressed in his uniform. He was stretching. He was drinking water. He had his bag packed by the back door. He was waiting at the gates. He was ready to go. He was eager. He wanted to participate. Okay. The blessed man, the happy man who listens to wisdom just wants more. So he will eagerly wait. We will eagerly wait like Romeo just to get a glimpse of Juliet, right? There's love, there's affection, there's earnestness, there's eagerness there. Now verse 35 continues this theme of love. It's almost identical to Proverbs 18:22, which says, "He who finds a wife finds favor with the Lord and a good thing." But verse 35, we have, "He who finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Okay, this points again to the love between wisdom and her recipients. Her presence, her blessing is a savor delight, okay, which she bestows in love. Remember chapter 4, verse 8, and embracing wisdom, that love, as opposed to the adulterous woman of chapter 7, what wisdom offers, she delivers. Okay, so she gives, what's the ultimate blessing that she gives? It's eternal life. Okay, that's the destination. That's what we see in verse 35. "Whoever finds me finds life eternal, and finds a safe and protected and secure life here on earth. If they follow..." Okay, if we persevere in the path and do what chapters 1 through 4 in particular point out. All right, verse 36. This is the final bang of the fireworks show. Okay, you hear this, the last big explosion, and then all goes dark. You reject wisdom, you reject Eve death. I don't know if you remember, but chapter 7 ends the exact same way. Speaking of the, if you follow late folly, the immoral woman, the crafty harlot, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. What's the last word in chapter 8? "He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who love me, all those who hate me love death." Do you see the play on the word love again? Okay, do you see, remember the marriage picture that we see kind of mirrored there in verse 35, referring back to Proverbs 18:22? We want to catch this picture. We want to understand it. This final bang of the fireworks show, and then it's darkness. You wrong one soul, and it's finality, right? The show is over. The game is over. And we know this. This should point us as well to Christ. In Matthew 10:28, right, when he says, don't fear the one who can just kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. All right? So here, wisdom, the attribute, is extolled as being the only way to a blessed life and an eternal life. And that does point us as well to our Savior. So my question to you with this gospel call, do you fear the Lord? Do you know him as creator? Do you understand that because he's creator, you are the creation under him? Have you repented and turned to him, trusting in Christ's perfect life for your righteousness and his death as the price for your sin? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting place. And there is no wisdom without salvation. Do you hear the love in this final call? Wisdom calls with passion and with love, but she does call to warn. And for those of us, if we are in Christ and we have heard the call and we are following, my question to you is, are we proclaiming the call? Are you proclaiming the call in love? But are we letting people know in our family and loved ones and neighbors that if you reject wisdom, you wrong your own soul? You reject Christ, you will spend apart from him. So this concludes our time in the Proverbs. I pray that you can sufficiently explain chapters 1 through 8 understanding their theme, beginning with the call, ending with the call. I pray you'll download the homework and work your way through chapter 9, which just gives a visual picture using the analogy of a house and a meal to refer to this one final call. And it ends the same way, that if you reject wisdom and you follow Madame Folly, you'll end up in the depths of hell. It's a vivid picture. Well, thank you for joining me in this study. Let's close in prayer.